Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Your sin this week, if you choose to give in to temptation, becomes now an affront to the cross. Because someone has to pay for that sin for you to walk in the gates of the New Jerusalem. Who's going to do it? Christ. Therefore, the punishment for sin had to be nailed to the cross. Boy, I don't want to sin another day, do you? Think about it. Why? Because I sense the responsibility for his death.
Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Have you ever heard that phrase? It has a nice ring to it, but is it biblical? Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains what it looks like to honor God and walk in holiness while living in a fallen body and fallen world. God takes sin seriously, and we should too. Well, here's Pastor Mike continuing our study in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8.
The scripture carefully, I think when you really begin to allow your attention and your heart to be gripped by the general warnings in scripture about sin, you'll start to see the world differently. And you'll recognize when you got that little path of temptation that lays out there before you on Tuesday afternoon, you'll say, you know what, I ought to be careful because the scripture has warned me about that kind of thing. And I'd better be careful. I'm talking about holiness from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in the middle of this text, Paul begins to let this church know why pursuing holiness is such a big deal. And basically, all it is a warning wrapped in a call to be holy people. Let's take a look at it in verse number 6 as the Apostle Paul says to a compromising church, he says, guys, you know, your boasting is not good. And the boasting was all about them looking in the spiritual mirror and going, ah, you're good. Good Christian people. And in reality, Paul says that kind of arrogance is bad because here you are tolerating sin in your church. And he says, not good. And then he says, don't you know? He frames it in a self-evident way. It should be clear to you. Don't you realize, he says, that a little yeast, it says, works through the whole batch of dough. Okay, this is an analogy, obviously. But he's saying, don't you recognize that sin, like yeast, is something that has an effect. It has this kind of effect that goes, and it's not just, it can't be isolated. It can't be excluded to a corner. It has an effect on everything. It has this corruptive effect. Note it this way in your outline, and then let's unpack it on a variety of levels. Number one, we need to be holy. Here's one reason. Just because sin is dangerous. It has a corruptive effect. It is like yeast, something you can't just put in the corner of the batch of dough. It will finally infiltrate the whole thing. It has its effect that goes beyond the immediate concern. Why is it dangerous? Because it can have this slippery slope effect, where all of a sudden when I'm around people that are compromised and I am tolerant of their compromise, eventually in my life I will tolerate compromise and then someone else who's my friend, and it spreads. And the Bible says that's just the way sin works. Verse 7, back in our text. Gets a little harder here, a little more complicated. Give you my warning label. Here it comes. Tough part of the sermon coming up. Tough not to, because it's morally tough, it is that too, but it's difficult to understand. Look at verse 7. Get rid, it says, of the old yeast. Okay, we're going to continue the analogy. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. No problem? You're telling me to be holy. Get rid of the old stuff. Don't do that stuff. Don't do that evil stuff. Be a new batch without yeast. That's not the hard part. Here comes the hard part because it seems to be on a collision course with itself. Verse 7. As you really are. What? See, that doesn't make any sense. I'm telling you to do something because you already are that. Is that weird? Do it because you already are it. Let's put it in terms of our series. He's telling him, get rid of the old yeast. What does that mean? Be holy. Why? Because you are holy. You already are a new batch. Put it down this way in your outline. Let's see if we can make sense of it. Number 2, be holy. Why? Because you are holy. Okay, that helps. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person's in Christ, he is a new. Now think about that. That's what we're saying happens when you become a Christian. 5 years after you get saved? No. 12 years? You kind of work into that? When does that happen? We learn this as kids. When you become a Christian, bang, You are, here's what is, John 3, he talks about being born again. We call it in the New Testament regeneration, genos, made new. You are born again. You have a new birth. You are a new creation. Old things pass away, new things come. But what happens is something in you now is changed. Paul likes to talk about the old man is gone and you are now a new man in Christ. Something has gone different inside of you. So it's more than just saying, you know what, you're judicially holy, so you ought to be practically holy. What he's really saying to us is beyond that, you are a new batch. You are new, and the new man that you are doesn't have that sin anymore. Problem is, I still am stuck in, you know where I'm going here, with an old body. I'm still wrapped in a cocoon of humanity. I still am wrapped in a cocoon of humanity, and it is fallen. Therefore, it makes pleasing God difficult. Let me give you a good picture of this from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, look at verse 16. Here's a good example. So I say, Galatians 5, 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, right? Live by the Spirit, and it's funny, it's a capital S in your text, but the idea of, I have, of course, the Spirit in my life, but I am a new person. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the, literally in Greek, sarke, the flesh. See, this thing you're encased in. For the flesh, verse 17, desires what is, oh, here's the bad news, contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in, underline it, conflict with one another. See, that's the problem with the Christian life. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. It's not a cakewalk. Why? Because I'm still encased in my sinful humanity. But, very important clarification, I am new in Christ. We are new in Christ. Our new man beats in resonance. Our heart of the new man beats in resonance and resonates with the heart of God. See, it is, it does as the old covenant promised it would do. It delights in the law of God. See, that's what it does. Where's the rub come then? Well, between me and my flesh, which is not schizoid, see? So I realize it's not godly to sit there in the back and just have this perspective, rotten, awful sinners. God, that's what we are. Right now. Now, well, you know what? You're still encased in a pretty, you know, cruddy body. I realize that. And not just the form of it all, but I'm talking about the actual impulses and gratifying the desires of that. You're still going to battle that, you see. It shows up in our songs, right? We sang a song this morning, right? Oh, prunes who wander, prunes who leave the gutter. You know, which, by the way, was written by an apostate, a guy ended up being a Unitarian, Robert Robertson. Sorry to ruin that hymn for you, but he denied the faith and went out and did his own thing. And it's interesting, though, that he writes a song like that. If that really resonated with his heart, if his heart was saying, I'm prone to wander and I'm going to leave God, if that was really your heart, it shows something, and it certainly matches your life, because in life, you end up living a debauched life, cashing in the doctrines of God and just living however you wanted to. And he was known as an immoral guy, see? Bottom line is here, if that's true, that shows that the reality that the new birth hadn't taken place in your life, see? Because in my mind and in your mind as regenerate Christians, I say with God, I desire your law. I desire your truth. I desire to be holy. I do. Oh, I'm encased in a sinful body. That's why Romans 6 is so important. I have to call the members of my body in subjection now to the new man. See, that's what I need to do. And that is a battle. It doesn't make the Christian life easy. It doesn't mean we're sinless. We still battle with that, certainly because the world is poised with my body to try and have me cash in my spirit. I realize that. But it's not this issue of, if I had my way, I'd just walk away from God today. No, you wouldn't. See, not if you're a regenerate person. That's why in the back of the worksheet, by the way, I've given you some resources this week to help explore this. If immediately you're thinking, well, I know Romans chapter 7, and that says that we are, nothing good dwells in me, you need to get that in context. That's why I've assigned for you Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary on that section of Romans. And if you're thinking, I didn't even know Romans talked about any of this, and then star these two books by David Needham. Do you see those? The first one he wrote was the second one alphabetically there, but Birthright, Christian, Do You Know Who You Are? He hits all this stuff head on, trying to figure out, who are we? How do we view this? Am I just a guy between a white dog and a black dog? Understanding who you are is so important. Paul predicates the command to be holy on the assumption, the indicative, we are holy. That is an important and powerful motivation to do holy things. In the book above that, Alive for the First Time, that's very helpful. No one nailed the title better than Dr. Soucy's article that I did list for you there. He's a professor up at Talbot, and it's in Bibliotheca Sacra, which probably isn't sitting on your coffee table. But look at the title of that. Are we sinners that are forgiven, or are we saints that sin? think of just that's a poignant way to title this question. That will change a lot about your perspective on sanctification. I don't think we can go very far in discussing our holy progress until we understand a little bit about sanctification, how it works, and as David Needham puts it, the new birth miracle. You got to understand that. And this is something that's very important for us as Christians to tackle. Okay? Great. Now, I know this isn't part of the sermon, but I thought I'd throw it in as long as we were here. Let's talk about the final stage. And here's the good news. When you get your new address and it's in the New Jerusalem one day, here's the great thing. You get the same spirit, the spirit that you have, which has been made in the likeness of Christ that happens right now. You will also, here's the great news, as Romans 8:23 says, you will get a brand new body. As Paul says, I can't wait. I groan within myself along with all creation, waiting for the redemption of the body. See, I need a brand new body. Now think about this. I got a spirit that wants to please God, and now God lays on me the brand new 2004 resurrected model of body that now all of a sudden doesn't desire anything but righteousness. Are we doing all right now? I think we're pleasing God, no sweat. Now it's no problem. That's why the New Jerusalem is going to be so great, because a spirit that desires to live a holy life is now going to be encased in a body that desires to live a holy life. And its impulses and desires won't be for self-aggrandizement and pride and lust and materialism and greed. You know what it'll be for? For loving people, loving God, serving God, being obedient. All those things will be built into the impulses of our body. Well, that'll be great. That's why heaven's a pretty good thing. And we all ought to figure on going there. All right, back to our text. Verse 8 starts with this word, therefore. Now, you take our hermeneutics class tonight, or certainly you have graduated from Sunday school. You know, you see a therefore, very important, because it points back to the things in front of it. Okay, what's he going to say after the therefore? Well, he's going to say, still entrenched in the analogy, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, if you had any doubt as to what that was, we're talking about sin, but do it, keep the new festival, the festival, I should say, with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. What's he saying? Translation, be holy. Get another imperative to be holy. But this time it starts with the word therefore, and it points back to what comes in front of it. Well, let's go back to what's in front of it. It's the sentence in the bottom of verse 7. What does it say? For Christ, our Passover lamb. Why is that coming up? Because yeast and getting rid of yeast was what you did in the Passover. Passover celebration, the Jewish home would take all the leaven that they kept over, because every time they made bread, they'd keep a little piece out, and it would be the thing that sparked the next deal. You know how it works better than I do, probably. The fungi and the bread rises and all that. They did that. See, every time, but there comes a point every year, Nisan the 14th, they would totally break the chain in the Jewish calendar, and everybody get rid of all their yeast. Well, when did that happen? At the Passover. How did it apex? It apexed when you took the lamb that was taken from the flock, a year old without blemish, and he ran around your house and with your kids. At the end of the week, you take that lamb and you would kill it. That's great. Right? PETA loves that. You take a lamb in front of your kids, pull out your Spyderco knife and go psh, and kill it. Now he says, listen, we're talking about get rid of yeast, be holy people, right? Symbolic of being holy people. I'm telling you what, you need to be holy. Why? Because our Passover lamb has been, and the Greek word is slaughtered. It has been killed, it has been slain. The Passover lamb has been slain. Huh? Do you remember a Good Friday? Anybody here Good Friday? When I took the lamb up on stage, took my knife out and killed it here on the stage. Remember that? Seen if you're awake. No, I didn't do that. Arrest me, right? I'd be gone. but I pretended kind of that I did. And then I had this bowl that was supposed to be blood. It wasn't blood. It was paint or whatever. And then I took the rag in that. And then I went over here and Scott had built me this frame around that door, a wood frame, looked like the old, style frames. And then I took the blood and I wiped it all over the doorposts. Remember that? Two of you were here for that? Great. After I did that, I walked over here to the cross that Scott had put up for us, and I took the blood on the rag or the paint, the crimson paint, and I smeared it on those posts. And I tried to make the connection, as the Bible does, between the Passover of Exodus 20 and what happened in the New Testament. Right? John's preaching there in his church service. Down the aisle comes Jesus, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See? Now, this is a bloody mess, and I know most of us like death. I mean, we go through McDonald's, we don't think about this. You know, quarter pounder with cheese, please. And we're not thinking what's going on here, because most of us haven't seen the slaughterhouses and all that, and if you did, you become a vegetarian, and you join PETA, and then you hate the Bible altogether, whatever. But bottom line is, in the Old Covenant, they didn't hide it. As a matter of fact, they put it on a stage and accentuated it. And the idea is, for you to live, animals die, see? And not only that, let's symbolize our sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so what we'll do, jot this reference down, Leviticus 1:4, we will have an animal represent you, and instead of killing you, here's what we'll do in our worship services, we'll kill an animal, and that animal then, as and it's so dramatic in chapter 1 of Leviticus, you as a family head will put your hand on the head of that animal, and then the priest will take his knife, cut that neck, that animal will fall limp to the floor, blood will splatter on your sandals, your six-year-old daughter will cry, and people will stand there and go, wow, that was dramatic, and what will happen? The Bible says this will be symbolic. That animal will be accepted as an atonement for your sin. Then what do? We put him on a barbecue. That's what happens. He goes on the altar and we light it up and it smells. Matter of fact, Leviticus 1, it's a pleasing aroma to God, and it would be to you too. You walk by and it smells like a barbecue. And you're saying, what's that all about? What it's about is for you to live. See, animals die. But that's not really the point. Really, the point is the wages of sin is death. But instead of you dying, I'll tell you what we'll do. One day we'll bring the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as John put it, and we'll pin him to the doorpost. No, let's pin him to the post of the Roman execution rack, and let's kill him. And God will then say, that man will be accepted as an atonement for your sin. Therefore, you get to live, not another year like in the old covenant. You'll get to live for eternity because the Passover lamb has been slain, sacrificed, slaughtered, okay? Now that's ugly and that's not fun, but that's the reality of Scripture, that we have to recognize that our sin, to pay for it, to atone for it, required the death of the Son of God. Number three on your outline, why should we be holy? Be holy because our sin caused His death. That's why we need to be holy. What? Our sin caused His death. Now think this through. From a New Testament perspective, we look back 2,000 years ago that Christ died on a cross. Why did He do that? Died for sin, right? Here's the thing. I recognize it because of coveting, because of lust, because of greed, because of outbursts of anger, because of all the things that I know are wrong. They had to be appeased and paid for and atoned for by God, and He could only do it by providing it Himself in Christ. And now the Father pours out the wrath on the Son, and because of my sin, He suffers. And therefore, I can say, I get forgiveness because the atonement's been made for my life. That transaction in my mind, now all of a sudden, I'm hit with temptations this week to do more lust, more greed, more sin, more pride. And now what? I think to myself, wait a minute. This is the stuff that pinned Him to the cross. Wait a minute. Whoa, just wait a second. Be holy. Why? Because our sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, has been slain. What does that mean? My sin caused that. I don't want to add to that. See, sin not only messes up your future and puts it in peril, makes you liable to God's favor being withdrawn in your church or in your life, you reap from the flesh corruption. And it not only is in conflict with your true identity as a regenerate person in Christ, but it really, in a bizarre way, affects the past. Because your sin this week, if you choose to give in to temptation, becomes now an affront to the cross, because someone has to pay for that sin for you to walk in the gates of the New Jerusalem. Who's going to do it? Christ. Therefore, the punishment for sin had to be nailed to the cross. Boy, I don't want to sin another day, do you? Think about it. Why? Because I sense the responsibility for His death. What? When I sin. I've told you this story before, but when my wife and I, Carlin and I, were dating in high school, we walked out of church one Wednesday night after going to the Bible study, and hand in hand, we walked out of church. You know, we're typical high schoolers, and everybody's doing their thing and slapping each other. And, and here's my buddy in his 4x4 blue pickup truck. And he's there trying to impress all the teeny bopper girls in the youth group, and he's revving up his engine. And then he pops the clutch in. Easy to do in a pickup truck. But anyway, he starts peeling out in front of, you know, he's kind of smiling at the girl, hey, you know. And off he's going. And I'm watching him, holding Carlin's hand, watching him come down the street as he peels out and just starts ripping down the street in front of the church. And one of our guys in the church, one of the deacons of the church, walking across the parking lot, and has to cross this little street, walk into his car, his little five-year-old's trailing behind him. He comes out between two cars. My buddy does not see him, and his face meets the grill of that truck and takes his little body, this little five-year-old in the church, and sends him, I don't know, 40, 50, 60, 70 feet, and I hate to be so graphic, but grinds his body and his head into the asphalt of that street. And pandemonium breaks out. Here we are, and the place goes nuts. The dad, I never forget, screaming at the top of his lungs. He goes over, he sees his son just clearly, just ripped into pieces, you know. And he starts screaming at my buddy on the truck, "You killed my son! You killed my son!" And he's, and women are screaming, and people are screaming, and the dad is going nuts, and pandemonium. I don't know what to do. You know, I walked toward the kid that I knew, and I was like, wow, nothing I can do there. And then I walk over to my buddy, who's in the pickup truck, and he's opened the door, he's got one foot on the ground, he's got the other foot in the cab of his truck, he's grabbing onto the steering wheel, he turned his truck off, and he sat there with the doors open, headlights beaming down the street on this Wednesday night in front of church, and he just sits there looking, dad's still screaming, "You kill my son," from 50 feet away, and he's, what do you say? I came up, the door was open, I came up behind him, I put my hand on his shoulder, and I just felt him physically shaking. He just said, "What can I say?" Right at that moment, the full weight of the responsibility for the death of that man's son was weighing, just crushing down on him. Look what I did in my foolishness, in my arrogance, in my stupidity. I drove that man's kid right into the ground. And his blood streamed down into the gutters, and his people were running around, and things were going nuts, and people screaming to call the ambulance. I stood there with this guy, nothing to say. Wow. Let me tell you something about my friend. It forever changed his driving habits. He never drove the same way again. Would you? See, when we really stare at the cross and we recognize on the cross there is the responsibility because my sin pinned him there, it will forever, if we really understand that, change our spiritual driving habits. Because this week, you and me both will be hit with temptations. The enemy, our flesh, will all beckon us down a pathway that is not right, a pathway of compromise. And I'm telling you what, don't go there. You and me both need to fight it. Why? Why? Because sin is dangerous. We put ourselves and our future in peril and the future of our church and our Bible study groups. Why? Because it conflicts with the very nature of the new heart that God has put inside of us. Why? Because my sin pinned him to the cross. Do I want to add to that? Do I want to do another thing this week that Christ had to suffer and die for? Feel the responsibility of that and then choose this week, as God laid before the Israelites, choose life, man. Choose righteousness. Choose holiness. Is it hard? Yeah. Going to have a conflict? Remember the chart? Yeah, you're going to have a conflict. It'll do this. But let's choose righteousness anyway. Be holy. It's a big deal. It's no small deal.
Why being holy is such a big deal. That's the title of our message today from Pastor Mike Fabares, and you're listening to Focal Point. You know, earlier, Pastor Mike referenced several books for further study on this topic, and if you were interested in any of them but didn't have a chance to write down the titles, you can view the full list on our website. Simply go to focalpointradio.org, search for today's message, Why Being Holy is Such a Big Deal, and then click on Notes. And then we highly recommend a book by 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle. The book is titled Holiness, and for over 100 years, this classic work has challenged and compelled believers to live a Christ-like life without compromise. Now, if you want to learn more about what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord, denying yourself for the sake of God's glory, we'd love to send you a copy. This particular edition has been lightly abridged for easier reading, so you'll definitely want this on your shelf. Here's how to request it. The book comes as our way of saying thanks for your gift in support of this ministry. Now, we never charge for anyone to hear Mike's teaching, whether it's on the radio, online, or on the Focal Point mobile app. But all of those listening platforms come with costs to the ministry, and your support bridges that gap so we can continue providing these messages free of charge. Will you join with us today? Go to focalpointradio.org or call 888-320-5885. And don't forget to request the book, Holiness by J.C. Ryle, challenging you to grow in holiness as you plumb the depths of Scripture with us. But we can only do so because of friends like you who donate to make this ministry possible. On behalf of everyone listening, thank you. Well, I'm your host, Dave Druey. Tomorrow, Pastor Mike will continue our study in 1 Corinthians with a message on living lives of holiness while interacting with a sinful world. That's coming up Wednesday on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/PastorMike, or twitter.com/PastorMike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.